This morning, we are starting a new series for the Advent season. And so I mentioned that Advent is a time where we look not only back to the fact that God came down and came to us, but the reality that Jesus promised that he would come back. And so Advent is not merely a season to look to Christmas and the birth of Jesus, but it's to look to King Jesus one day coming back and restoring all things. And that, especially maybe this year, feels is incredibly important. We are in a society and a culture that there is no way to paint over how divided and how angry and how volatile our world has gotten. And with all the ways that we can get information out, I mean, almost every day we get stories of tragedy and heartache and brokenness. I mean, this past week I was reading a story about life in South Sudan. And in the last week, the hospitals there have dealt with more sexual assault and rape victims in one week than they did in the whole year before. And in that moment, I'm like, all right, Jesus, you got to come back. Like, the older I get, the more I long for Jesus just to come and do something. And that's what Advent is about. And if you have that longing this morning, then you're in a good place. Because we're going to be looking and staring into Advent, into what is called the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That word incarnation means God became man. Like, so think about it, like a carnivore eats flesh, God became flesh, incarnation. And we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at what that means for us, the hope that we find in the chaos and the friction and the darkness of our life. And we're going to start in Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to read the whole thing, including the genealogy. I've been practicing the names, so if you're like, no, that's not how you pronounce that, you can tell me after church, just don't correct me as I'm reading, okay? Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 1 and read the whole chapter. So follow along with your eyes as I read out loud. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was written about 450 years before the events of Matthew chapter 1. And Malachi is really easy to find. Like, you just flip two pages in your Bible, and there's Malachi. During that 450 years, the Jewish people had no other prophets that were raised up to write books of the Bible. It was this period of silence from the Lord. And during that time, they began to adapt to a life that was completely different from life pre-exile. And so Malachi wrote at a time when the people of Israel had been released from exile. They'd been taken into exile by Babylon and Assyria, and then they had been released back, and only a small group of them came back to the land, but they weren't an autonomous nation. They didn't have sovereignty over themselves. They were being ruled by the Persian Empire. And so during that time, they had to adapt to a new way of life. They had no king, no land. They weren't hearing from God. They were in this constant state of upheaval. And so at the beginning of the time, like I said, they were lorded over by the Persians. But eventually, the Persian Empire would get conquered by the Greek Empire. And that's when things really got difficult. Because like the Persians were like the laid back landlord who let you do whatever you want as long as the cops didn't get called. The Greeks showed up with like the landlord that shows up on your doorstep with a 20-page lease that is filled with all these stipulations and consequences. Short leash. They demanded a bunch of changes. The Jewish people had to embrace Greek culture. They had to embrace the Greek language. And they were no longer allowed to practice their Jewish faith. And of course, it didn't go over well. Like, the Jewish people revolted in the Maccabean revolt, if you've ever heard of that. Judas Maccabee leads this revolt against Greek culture, and they actually win their independence from the Greeks. For about 100 years, there's a king in Israel, but he's not from the line of David, he's from the line of the Maccabees. And what starts out as like this great victory eventually deteriorates into madness and chaos. So much so that the religious leaders in Jerusalem and in Israel, they reach out to the Roman army to come in and deal with it. And that's how the Roman Empire took over Israel. And at the time that Jesus was born, the Roman Empire was still in power over that nation. Like, can you imagine being in the mindset of the Jewish person at the time that Jesus was born? 450 years of silence, constant chaos and upheaval. Even when your own people led, it didn't go any better for you. And the whole time, you're just very religious culture. And you're wondering, where's God at in this? What is he doing? Why haven't we heard from him? Why isn't he stepping into this? Like, how many of us have had similar questions over the last year or so? As we become more distrustful of our leaders, as injustice and violence and racism ramp up, as cancer and physical ailments and mental disease, spiritual oppression just keep popping up in our lives and the lives of those that we love. I mean, how many of us have had moments of doubt and frustration? Finances get tighter, people we know suffer, loved ones pass on, news just gets darker and darker. How many of us find ourselves in a mindset where like, all right, Jesus, you just need to come back into this. Like I said earlier, like, just come, Lord Jesus, do something. Like, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth. And the world around us is filling more and more chaos. And we're at times it's like, okay, what is God doing? And it can maybe even begin to spark doubts about our faith. Like, is he really there? Is he coming? The Christmas story in Matthew chapter 1 reminds us that God did come. And that God enters into our darkness and saves us from it. That God enters into the brokenness and saves us from it. Like this morning, I want us to look at that statement, that God enters into the darkness and saves us from that darkness in such a way that hopefully we leave here more hopeful even as the news around us gets darker and heavier. So let's begin to kind of break this down a little bit. The fact that God enters our darkness. I'm not going to read through the genealogy again. But you can look here that what Matthew is trying to do through the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is he's wanting his readers to go, okay, to notice that God has been working from the beginning for their good. There's a reason he starts with Abraham and then works through David and then through the exile and on to Jesus. There's a reason why he tries to portion that out to say God has been working. He hasn't deserted you. He's using all of these moments. Like, if you read through that genealogy, you might even notice there's some female names in there, some ladies' names in there. Every single one of those stories is messed up. Every single one of those women did not plan on having a child with the person that they did, outside of Ruth. God used that brokenness. Even the exile, God used the evil kings that led him to the exile to bring about the birth of Jesus. Even during the years of silence, God was still working, using the line of David to work toward Joseph and the birth of Jesus. Like, this is a visible illustration of one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Like, many of us need just that simple reminder this morning, don't we? That God is working in your life, in the ins and outs, in the dark places, in the places that make no sense, to work good for you, to bring about salvation, to bring about the power and the majesty of Jesus in your life right now. And so even in this room, as you walk in, you need to hear that and feel that, that God has not deserted you. He enters into our lives, just like he enters into the lives of Joseph and Mary. Like, to say this in that, like, we're not really familiar with the idea of, like, being betrothed to someone. It's like an engagement, but I would actually probably call it pre-marriage more than I would call it an engagement. At that time, to be betrothed was like a legal contract. And so, even though this is not the way we do it now, back then, the parents of Joseph more than likely picked Mary out for him. And then her parents and his parents got together, and they made what we would call a prenuptial agreement. And it's a legal document. You're legally saying and committing that your girl will marry our boy. And so Mary's probably in her teens. Joseph maybe in his upper teens, young 20s. They probably don't make a whole lot of money. And they're just waiting for their wedding day. And so legally, like, they're husband and wife, but they're not really husband and wife. They're pre-married, okay? And so in this text, when it says Joseph was thinking about divorcing her, it wasn't because they already had the wedding. It's because he had to get out of the legal contract, and that's what it's called. You divorce to get out of the legal contract. I mean, can you imagine being Joseph? You're just chilling in your house. Like, if you go to Luke chapter 1, when Mary finds out she's pregnant, she leaves for 3 months. She goes visit her cousin. By the time she gets back, she's got a little baby bump coming. She's at that phase where you're like, if you don't know she's pregnant, but she looks pregnant, you still don't say anything, right? It's clear something's going on. And of course, you know, she tells Joseph the story, and as a normal man would go, he's like, I don't believe that. Because that just don't happen. And so what it looks like to Joseph, more than likely, is that Mary's been fooling around on him, got knocked up, and now is coming to him, still trying to get him to be that baby's daddy. And Joseph has every right to publicly shame her and disgrace her and call her out. I mean, because it's a legal contract, it's legally adultery. But the heart of Joseph here is astounding. He resolves in his heart, I'm just going to do this quietly. I'm going to let her off the hook. I'm going to back out of this. I'm not going to shame her. It reminds me of Jesus in John chapter 8 when the woman caught in adultery comes to him. And he fights for her. Here we see that same heart in Joseph even before Jesus is on the scene. That's amazing. You can see why God would choose him to raise his son. And that's when the angel comes. Because at that point, if your lady's coming up saying, God made me pregnant, you're going to need God to step in and tell you that's true. And that's what God does. He sends his angel to tell that story to Joseph. I know your girl's a virgin, but the baby in her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And this baby is not any ordinary baby. He is the Christ, that word, which just means the Messiah, the Savior, the King. Like, look at these two names. And Joseph here, when the angel tells Joseph to name the baby boy Jesus, like, he's giving Joseph not only the name, but the description of who this child is. Like, first of all, the name Jesus is the Greek name of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Not God saves, Yahweh. So it's very specific. It was a common name at that time. I mean, Joshua is still a common name today. But that doesn't mean that because the name was common that this was a normal child. Like, I've read some articles before where people are trying to discredit Christianity. One of them was like, hey, do you know Jesus really means Joshua? He wasn't that important. I'm like, well, no, duh. Who cares? That's not the point. Because what the angel does here is he says, not only is Jesus mean Yahweh say, but then he goes further and he says, you should name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. What that means to Joseph is that Yahweh himself is coming. That name Yahweh comes from Exodus 3. Moses is on the mountain and he meets God, and God is telling him to go free his people from slavery. And Moses asks him, what's your name? And God says, I am who I am. Yahweh is what that's called. The infinite creator of all things, the self-existent ruler of the universe, made himself a little baby growing inside of a virgin's womb. And that's how Matthew then goes from that to quoting Isaiah 7:14, when he says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And he gives his commentary, which means God with us. Like, from the beginning, Matthew is wanting his readers, he's wanting us to know that God is entering into our brokenness and our darkness. And that God is Jesus. Like, I don't know where you're at on Jesus and your theology about who he is as God or just a good man or a God, but what Matthew and what the people who knew him best in the Bible write about him is this: he is not only a God, but he is the God. I mean, up till now, God has sent prophets, he sent kings, he sent judges, he sent these Bible heroes who are greatly flawed, by the way. And they haven't panned out. None of it's worked. And all that, honestly, is according to plan, because now he is stepping into the scene. He's coming in to save us. Man cannot save us, but God can. Like, in this political world today, we need this reminder. Doesn't matter who holds political office, they can't save us. Only God can. And we need God to enter in, that God would care so much about his people that he doesn't ignore us, he doesn't ignore them. He isn't content to let us suffer for our own sins, but he steps into the story to save them. Like, I know if you've been in church a while that this is something that you know. And maybe even as you hear this, it's easy to just kind of walk this back and just go and just fade out and go, okay, I know Jesus is God. It's one of those well-worn paths of the Christian faith that we have to hold tightly to. But the reason it's such a well-worn path is because you need to know it in order for when the storms come, you can feel safe and secure still walking down it. We need to hold tightly to this Advent season that Jesus is the great I Am, the limitless one, who purposely limited himself into the form of a human being. To save us from our sins. Once again, that phrase, to save us from our sins, isn't unfamiliar to us, especially if you grew up in VBS, grew up in church. But to the original readers, it was. Like the Christ, the Messiah, this kingly figure, that they had all kinds of dreams and aspirations about what he would do. They believed that their biggest need was to be freed from Roman rule. They believed their biggest need was to have their own independent nation again. And they believed the Messiah would come, he would crack skulls, get it done. Like, have you ever been at work before and your boss is gone? Maybe it's like for a long lunch break or for a couple of days. And everybody in the office just kind of gets lazy. Like, they're all standing at each other's desk talking, or maybe they're just kind of moping around, like they're using the time wisely just to hang out with one another, like, right? Or have you ever walked in on your kids in a room and all of a sudden they just straighten up? For the first time all day, they're quiet and you just know, all right, something's wrong. Like that's the image I get when I think about their view of the Messiah. That he's going to come onto the scene, he's going to come back, so you better straighten up. When he comes on, we got to get right. Or the other way, like maybe they're the people in the office who didn't slack off when the boss was gone. Maybe they're the kid who always was like the suck-up kid who was just always good and always proper telling all the other kids. And so like the Messiah's coming, he's going to get you. But that's not what Jesus is coming for at all. He's not coming to make you straighten up. He's not coming to get people. He's coming instead to save people. Because we are fools and we are messed up and we are broken, God comes to save. Like, this should change even the way that what we start to prioritize and what we see God prioritizes. The biggest issue to God in this moment isn't that they're suffering under the rule of the Romans. It isn't that they don't have their own nation. It isn't that they don't have their own prosperity. It isn't that they don't have their own independence. It isn't even that they're suffering. The greatest issue to God is that they are sinners and they need to be saved from their sin. Sin is a bigger deal to God than your physical condition and safety and comfort. Because sin, honestly, is at the root of all of our uncomfort and all of our brokenness and all of our chaos. A lot of times we think about sin as this physical activity. But in the Bible, in biblical language, sin is much deeper than that. It ties in our emotions, it ties in our motivations and our desires. Sin is always an issue of the heart before it's ever an issue of the hands. Like, we see this in the first sin in Genesis chapter 3. God tells Adam and Eve, there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it. That's the only prohibition in the whole garden. But yet, Adam and Eve are tempted to sin and eat of the fruit of the tree, not because fruit tastes good. I mean, come on, fruit is not that tempting. The only time fruit is tempting is when there's the only other option is a vegetable or something. It's because in that moment, Satan is tempting them that they could be equal to God in power. He says in verse 4 of chapter 3, God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God. You'll be equal to God. You'll have power and autonomy and self-control. It's that motivation that gets to the heart, and it's that motivation of the heart that leads them to disobey. Like, God tries to remedy this when he gets to the law, and you can actually see it in the way that the Ten Commandments are formed. The first four commandments all deal with our relationship to God. Don't worship other gods. Don't make any images of me and bow down and worship them. Don't take my name in vain, which means basically take me seriously. Keep the Sabbath holy. Set apart a day to be with me, to worship me, to rest, and to trust me. And it's after those four commands that God then goes, okay, now obey your parents. Don't kill, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. Because God wants to get our heart right before, so we can live right with others. God is always after our heart first. Sin is always a heart issue. Martin Luther, this great reformer who started the Protestant Reformation, says when we break any of the Ten Commandments, you also break the first one. Before you ever steal, before you ever lie, before you ever covet, you always, in your heart, begin to worship something else other than God. Always. And when you begin to worship other things besides God, and other things in your life become preeminent and they become more important, then those things become the thing in which all your other relationships and all your life is judged upon. So your expectations, if they're not met because you want this thing, because you want your kids to act right, because you want your marriage to be a certain way, because you want your job to go a certain way, and everything starts to fall apart, then that's immediately going to affect all of your relationships and the way you even see God, because you're loving that thing more than you're loving God. And Jesus is sent into the world to fix that. Not so we act better, but so that we actually love God more. And he does this by dying in our place. Like, Christmas is a great celebration of a little baby, but understand, to Jesus, it's only the first step toward Good Friday. It's only the first step toward Easter. In his ministry, Jesus actually told his disciples, the Son of Man, talking about himself, came to serve, not to be served. The king came to serve his subjects, not the other way around, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I mean, he goes even further in Matthew chapter 26 as he's sitting down eating his last supper with them right before he's arrested. He says, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, drink all of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus left his Father's side in order to bring us back to the Father. We who are made in the image of God to represent him in this world, to love him more than anything else in this world, instead reject him and try to rule our lives and love other things and love his gifts more than him. But instead of crushing us as the rebels we are, the ruler of the universe steps off of his throne and takes on our image in order to be crushed in our place. Jesus was born to die for us. As the prophet Isaiah writes, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. God enters into our brokenness to save us from it by being broken for us. Like, here's what this means for us this morning. God does not want to crush you. He wants to save you. Like, God doesn't look at you this morning and go, okay, you need to straighten up. You need to get your act together or you're going to be shipped out. And rather, he looks at you and he is saying to you, come to me, all you who are weary and find rest. Throughout his ministry, Jesus would attract those who are on the margins of society, those who are the most broken, because they would find rest in his presence. They would find love and grace and mercy. God does not want to crush you. He wants to save you. This also means that God is not out to crush you with a boring life. Like one of the great lies that I believed before I became a Christian is that once I became a Christian, all my fun was over. Because they don't drink. They don't party. They don't do all these things that I thought were great, but really were just kind of soul-crushing to me at the moment. What I have found is that following Jesus demands a lot of us. There is a cost to it, but man, it is never boring. The commands of Jesus are not meant to crush you, but they are meant to give you life and joy. And they will cost you, but they will not cost you freedom. They will not cost you enjoyment. They will not cost you life. They will instead give you those things. God does not want to crush you. He wants to save you. He enters into your brokenness, into your sinfulness to pull you out of it to true life. It's worth the fight. God does not want to crush you. The second thing is that Jesus, God with us, is still with us today. Matthew bookends his gospel with this great reality that God is with us. So you see it here in chapter 1. But then if you flip all the way to the end, to Matthew chapter 28, you get these amazing words from Jesus as he's talking to his disciples. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, he's already been crucified. He's already been resurrected. And here you see the language. I'm the king. We start out Matthew with Jesus being the king, being the Christ, being the Messiah. And we end Matthew with him going, "I am the king." "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So there's a command that his followers are to live out, the mission of God to make disciples. But Matthew doesn't end there. The last verse in the book of Matthew is this. "Behold," pay attention, look at this. "I am with you always to the end of the age." God still dwells within his people and within his church. We get the privilege of representing the incarnation of Jesus Christ every day. We get the privilege of carrying on the mission of Jesus to proclaim the good news that he came to save sinners like you and me. Everything else is secondary. And so you get the privilege of, one, having God who dwells within you, who incarnates within you, messing up your own life, getting into your own dark places and pulling out these ways that you want to reject God and hate God and push God away even now. Jesus doesn't want to do that because he's not wanting to crush you, right? He's wanting to save you. So he's going to dig down deep into those dark places to pull those out so you can confess them, bring them into the light, and be free of them forever. See, Jesus not only saves us from the penalty of our sin, but because he rose from the dead, he wants to save us from the power of it. And it's going to be a process. It's going to take time. But that's what he wants to do right now in you as his follower of Christ, as a follower of Christ. But then also, as he's working on you, fighting the sin that's in here, he's also empowering us to confront the sin out there. Once again, just like Jesus did for us. Not with the message of get your act together before God crushes you. Not with the message of you're just too far gone. But rather with the message of there's grace and there's love and there's mercy for people like you. Because there's mercy and grace and love for people like me. Like, do we have a lot of opportunities as a church to incarnate the love of Christ this Christmas season. The toy store, the coat, like collecting coats for the school, those aren't things we do so we can write a good newsletter and have people praise us or pat ourselves on the back. Those are a way to enter into dark places in people's lives and be the light of Christ to them. Do you know that we collect coats because right now there are kids walking to school with short sleeves on? In our neighborhood. We collect toys for the toy store because there are families this Christmas that are having to choose between a light bill and between giving their kids gifts. And so by the love and the power of Christ, we enter into that darkness, not to condemn, not to bury, not to have people owe us, but to love them and build them up. Because we're all just 5 minutes away from being in that same situation, aren't we? But by the grace of God, He has gifted us to be generous to others, to be the incarnation of Jesus Christ in our world today. So I'm going to encourage you to sign up, be there to work, and take some cards. Make a plan this week. I'm going to get toys for a 5 to 12-year-old little girl in hopes that she'll enjoy it this Christmas. The last thing that this means for us too, though, is that because God enters our brokenness to save us from it, because He promised He would and He actually did, not only is He not wanting to crush us, but to save us, not only is He still incarnating us and empowering us, but because He fulfilled those promises in Matthew 1, we have utmost confidence He'll fulfill the promises He made to us in the rest of the Bible. It's very difficult to look around, at least maybe it's just me. It's very easy, I should say, to look around and just feel defeated. But because God promised that He would send His Son and the Messiah, and then He did it, because He promised that He would save us from our sins, and He did it, because He promised that Jesus would raise again from the dead, and He did that, then God has every reason for us to give Him our utmost confidence, even in the worst situations. Like, if you're a follower of Christ, the ultimate promise of God to you is this. One day you will live in a world with a just king and a just ruler. One who you do not have to be suspicious of. And one who you do not have to treat like a used car salesman. One day you will see your Savior Jesus face to face, and He will wipe away every tear from your eye caused by pain and heartache and disappointment and abuse. And He'll restore every broken part of you, from your body down to your soul, and you will be fully known and yet cleansed of every filthy sin, and all of your guilt and all of your shame will be remembered no more, and you will enter into the eternal worship of the God who loves you and saved you and entered into your brokenness to pull you out of it. That is what we have. That is the hope of Christmas. That is the hope of Advent. Like, what if we committed this Christmas to just slow down and meditate and think on that? To pause our shopping sprees, take breaks from all the Christmas lights and decorations, maybe put the Christmas movies on the back burner for a bit, and just lean into this glorious reality. God, You entered into my broken world to save me. Not to break you, not to condemn you, not to hurt you, but to be condemned and broken and hurt for you. So that you will one day be fully restored. Like, let's slow down even now and just take that reality in. God enters into your brokenness right now, wherever you're at, right now. to save you from it. Let's just pause and think on that for a moment, and then let's pray.